From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, welcome to a Wednesday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch Pacwa is in the house. Fasten your seatbelts. The number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Charles Beery is our celebrity producer today, spinning the dials behind the glass, keeping us on the air. Your call screener and social media maven, doubling up as he does every day these days, Mr. Jeff Burson, magnificent person. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And your host, as he is every Wednesday, shaking his head in disbelief, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
If I were any better, I would be jealous of myself.
Huh. All right. Well, let's take...
Got some emails over there?
I do. One is from Katrina. Katrina asks, I have an Anglican friend in seminary who said the filioque was borderline heretical. Can you explain what he might mean by that and why the filioque is a valid part of the creed? Well, first of all, I don't know your Anglican friend. I don't know what they're teaching him or her in the seminary. It's a he. So I don't know what they're teaching him in the seminary. I have no idea why he'd call it borderline heresy. Because, first of all, for those whose Latin is just a little rusty, filioque means and the son. This was not in the original Nicene Constantinopolitan creed. It was added later. I'll explain why in a second. It means that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, we see, for instance, in John 14, verse 26, that Jesus, our Lord, says, ask in my name, and the Father will send you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. But in John 15, verse 26, he says, ask, and I will send you the Holy Spirit. So, why would that be heretical to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son when our Lord teaches that the Father sends the Holy Spirit? And exactly one chapter later says he sends the Holy Spirit. I don't see that it's anywhere on the border of heresy. And
in the immortal words of Mother Angelica, that doesn't make any sense.
Exactly. And then why was it added as a valid part of the creed? If you recall back, most of you probably don't recall this. You may have learned it sometime, though. To recall, you'd have to be 1,400 years old. But back in the 7th century, the Visigoths conquered Spain. Now, the Visigoths were Christians, but they were heretical Christians. They were what we know as Arian Christians. They taught the doctrines of Arius that denied that Jesus is God the Son. and that he is truly divine. They taught that he was a superior creature. Good examples of the Arian heresy that you'll see on a regular basis are the Jehovah's Witnesses from the Kingdom Hall who come to your doors on Saturday mornings. They would be Arian heretics who believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That's their belief. The Arius didn't even say that. But it's interesting how frequently the Jehovah's Witnesses are willing to see Jesus impersonating other people. So, for instance, he borrowed the bodies of different people for the resurrection appearances. So that's why they couldn't recognize him. He was using different people's bodies and not his own. At any rate, despite their oddities, they're Arian heretics. And what happened is that when the Visigoths, they first sacked Rome in 409, then they got displaced from Italy and went to southern France. And then the Franks came in and sort of pushed them south to Spain. And as they settled in Spain, they tried to impose the Arian heresy on other people. Arians do that frequently. And so what they did in order that they not trick Catholics into thinking that a church was Catholic when in fact it was Arian, they added the phrase that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as a way to guarantee that people who prayed the creed were professing a faith in Jesus' full divinity and co-equality with the Father. That's what's going on there. Does that help?
I didn't have a problem with it to begin with.
Well, good. I'm glad you didn't.
Hopefully it helped our emailer.
All right. Here's from Cindy, a shorter answer. Is the resurrection of the body only for the souls in heaven? Do the souls in hell get their bodies reunited with them? Yes, the souls in heaven and the souls in hell get their bodies reunited with their souls at the end of time. The people who are in heaven will really enjoy it. The people who are in hell will really hate it. As the prophet Daniel says, they will become everlasting nightmares. So imagine, people say, oh, my hair is a nightmare. No, you haven't started to see nightmares. Try eternity with a body that's all messed up. All right, and then we've got time for another one. Linda in Staten Island asks, I have a question regarding confession. It always takes me a while to build up courage to go to confession. I always feel very intimidated at the thought of going, yet I always feel better afterwards and glad I went. What advice can you give to get over the feeling of intimidation I feel when it comes to this wonderful sacrament? First, treat that sense of intimidation as a desolation sent you by the bad spirit. He is trying to discourage you from going to confession. And there's a great little story that Jesus was going to meet a longtime sinner, been away from confession for years, and the man had decided to confess. So he approaches the confessional to meet this sinner with mercy and love. Who else would show up but Satan? So Jesus says to Satan, why are you coming? The man is repenting. He's sorry. He's coming back to me. He said, I know, but when I tempted him to sin, I stole his sense of shame over the things he would be doing. Now that he's confessing, I thought I'd give it back. And I think that that helps explain that, you know, when we lose our sense of shame as we are embarking upon some sins, and as a number of people will say, you'll see this in TV and in movies as people embark upon usually some sexual escapade. Oh, what the H-E double hockey sticks. Well, yeah, that's it. The devil's taken away your sense of shame. But when you're sorry for what you've done, he'll give it back. Fight against it and stick with Jesus, who's there to show you mercy. No matter how you may feel about your sin, the mercy is yours.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
What do you think the average height of a male in the United States is?
5'10"?
5'9".
Okay.
Which was shocking to me. I, you know, when you're not that, I guess you just kind of normalize to your own, you know, and I've had some situations that have been, I guess, what I'm coming to learn were not exactly the norm. But, you know, I had a high school, and when I was in high school, my junior year in high school, I'm 6'4". And there were only three guys on a 12-man basketball team that were smaller than me. The other nine were my height or bigger.
Yeah.
So I guess I lose perspective, but I didn't realize it was quite that. I've been making fun of Dr. Ray and his lack of stature for all these years, and he's the height of an average male in America.
See?
And he also...
Yeah, I was going to say, one of the things you have to keep in mind is that those of us who are second, third, and more generation here have access to more protein, as a matter of fact, animal protein, and we're taller. Whereas I remember seeing with my students whose parents, and sometimes they, came from India. There was a large Indian community near the university, and they have a high rate of going to college. And so their fathers and mothers would be rather short. But the sons and daughters would be 5'11", 6 foot. Mm-hmm. And it's so as we have a lot of folks coming in still, we have millions of folks who've come in from Latin America. And they just don't have the access to the meat protein we do.
Yeah, yeah. But he still writes pretty good books. And he's got a new one out from EWTN Publishing.
You're still talking about him.
Yeah, that's right. So called Jesus the Man. You know, it is kind of handy when you're standing in receiving lines and greeting pilgrims and things. Mm-hmm. It's nice to have somebody to rest your elbow on every once in a while. So that helps. But he's written a great book, a fabulous book, called Jesus, the Master Psychologist, Listen to Him. And in these pages, the one and only Dr. Ray Guarendi explores the teachings of both modern psychology and Jesus Christ to identify the therapy tools worth employing and those we should avoid. He helps us understand that every tool and counseling guideline worth pursuing can find its roots directly in the words of Christ. I've heard Father Benedict Groeschel say that over the years. Mm-hmm. In his experience as a father of 10 and his mastery of the New Testament enable him to provide recommendations for dealing with numerous daily issues, just a couple, including methods for overcoming jealousy and other passions, and developing habits to help improve your own self-awareness. That's Jesus, the Master Psychologist. Listen to Him by the one and only Dr. Ray Guarendi. Available now at EWTNRC.com. That's EWTNRC.com by Catholic. Shop EWTNRC.com. In all seriousness, On more than one occasion, Dr. Ray has given us sound family advice.
Yeah, yeah. No.
Sound
he's
family
superb.
Advice. He is. Superb. He's an extraordinary person in his field, if you can find him.
Yes.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Marie is watching us on YouTube, Father, and she says she wants to know if Jesus was a common name when Jesus Christ walked the earth.
It was not an unusual name, but the most common name at that time was Simon.
Oh.
Yeah, not Jesus. There were others around.
Yeah.
It's a derivative of Joshua.
There you go. First up on the phones today is Thomas in Austin, Texas, listening on the Amazon Echo. Thomas, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I wanted to know, is there anything wrong with a Catholic reading or watching the Harry Potter books or movies?
Have you seen any of them? Have you looked at some of this?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, you've seen some of that stuff. Okay. One of the things that I notice in the material is that the moral quality of the characters declines as you go through the series. Have you noticed that?
Yes.
Yeah. And, you know, I think that is itself one element that I find very troubling, that, you know, it's better for us to read material that's going to help us improve our moral quality and our personal quality. I don't see that going on in this series. That's one difficult. Secondly, the fantasy of it being loaded with lots of witchcraft. I mean, that's the very nature of it. And it takes the world of witchcraft as the normal world, the world that the rest of the non-Harry Potter crowd considers normal, is the world of muggles, which rhymes with muddled. You know, that muggles, the people who are not witches, are the ones who are, you know, not the elite. They're not the leaders. They don't know what's really going on, things like that. I also find that somewhat, of course, it's elitist, but it's something that I think presents an unreal world as kind of normal. And again, you know, there's lots of areas of fantasy and such that are just unreal. And people use their imagination to imagine their outer space characters or superheroes and things. But you add the witchcraft element, I don't think it's unrelated to the moral devolution of the characters, that they enter increasingly into a world where the end justifies the means. And that's the thing that I find. I got bored with this series. I didn't watch it all the way through. I caught snippets of some of the later material, but I just found it dull. But, you know, those would be my critiques of it as a Catholic. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you, yes.
You're very welcome,
Thomas. Thanks,
Thomas.
Appreciate it. What about the notion of opening yourself up to certain things? I know there is. Now, one thing that is factual is that several of the incantations that she uses in the books, she didn't make them up. They come from the world of Wiccan.
Yeah. See, I'm not as familiar with those details. That's why I didn't bring it up. I just had not done that research. But that is something that I've heard as a standard critique. I mean, it means that as an author, she did her homework. Unfortunately, the sad thing is that she does her homework on the side of the dark forces. And again, it shows in the moral devolution within the characters. That's my sense.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Rose in the great state of Rhode Island, a first-time caller watching us on YouTube today. Hi, Rose. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, gentlemen. Father Mitch, I am very proud to have you on the phone.
Thank you.
I'm the first-time caller. And I have a question of our brother Job.
Yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong.
Okay.
But all the information on the from the Bible, poor Job doesn't seem to know what's going on, even with his three friends. He
right.
has no idea. Now, my eyes have been opened slightly, but I need your critique mm-hmm. on this. Mm-hmm. A family member gave me the book, the Talmud.
Uh-huh.
And I've been reading that, and it's quite interesting.
Mm-hmm.
But my eyes were partially open when Job answered the question. I guess he was one of the noblemen that the Pharaoh wanted to ask questions to. And Job answered, not all your inhabitants of Egypt in the hands of the king, who whatever may be most pleasing in the eyes than do. And underneath the caption, it has a little footnote saying that Job received the punishment mentioned in the book, which is named after him. So did Job really not know what happened?
Well, here's one of the things that I always start off with. First of all, did you remember which rabbi was being cited in that comment in the Talmud?
Let's see. No, it does not say that.
And what edition of the Talmud are you using?
Let's see. The name is H. Of course, I probably pronounced the name incorrectly.
Yeah.
P.S. and Peter, O-L-A-N-O. Translated from the original by that gentleman's name.
Uh-huh.
But in any event,
it doesn't sound, here's why. That doesn't sound like Talmud. It sounds like it might be more from some later literature known as the Kabbalah. Are you sure you're quoting from the Talmud? At any rate, check into that a little bit more, Rose. Here's one of the things. We take our critique to understand the book of Job from within the book of Job primarily. And A, Job was not being punished. He hadn't done anything wrong. He is portrayed not as an Israelite. He is portrayed as a Gentile who lives to the south, probably somewhere near the border of modern-day Jordan and modern Saudi Arabia. And that you see that he talks about God as El Shaddai, which is an ancient Semitic term for God. It's in the Bible, but they prefer to call him God or the Lord. Not to finish this when we come back. Hold on, Rose.
Don't go anywhere. As they say back in the day, Rose, don't touch that dial. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking about our old friend Job with Rose from the great state of Rhode Island. Rose, very quickly, before Father Mitch continues, could you give us the spelling of that translator one more time?
Sure. Translator, H as in Howard, and the last name is P as in Paul, O-L-A-N as in Nancy, O.
Okay, thank you.
Polano.
Go ahead, Father Mitch.
Yeah, I don't know that person. But anyway, in the book of Job, you have someone who is a Gentile, but a really righteous one. He hasn't done anything wrong. And the Lord is very, in the narrative part that where he's telling the story in the first two chapters, it's the Lord God speaking. So this is that part is within an Israelite context. But then when it goes to the scene of Job's life, it is, he's a translator of the Talmud?
It is the Talmud, yeah.
Okay, mm-hmm. All right. I'll have to find out what part of the Talmud that's from, because I'm fascinated by that. But it's, at any rate, Job didn't do anything wrong, but his friends see that he's suffering, and they say, look, nobody suffers unless they did something wrong. What did you do? Admit it, and then God will, you know, let it stop.
Which was not an uncommon attitude.
That's right.
Of that
this
day.
Is standard wisdom literature. And he said, I didn't do anything. And the more he insists on that, the more the friends get upset, and the more upset he gets. And there are three sets of debates. Each of the three friends says something. Job responds to each one. So there are nine times the friends give their position, and he does his for each one of those, a response. And then and finally, there's this last character who just says the same thing as the friends. He doesn't push it any farther. When it gets to the end, the Lord speaks and says to Job first, do you understand all of these mysteries of physical world? Were you there when the stars were created and the foundations of the earth? Do you even understand how the behemoth, that is the hippopotamus, mates? I mean, how does that, you can't understand that. How can you possibly understand why you're suffering? And it's left at that as far as Job is concerned. But then the Lord says to the friends, to Job actually, tell the friends that they were the ones who were wrong. You were right. You didn't do anything wrong. And they need to give you a gift so you can offer a sacrifice. He acts as a priest for them because they were so incorrect. And then Job's fortunes are restored. So that's the basic story. And for Christians, we then understand the suffering of innocent Jesus Christ, God made flesh, suffering for people. He didn't do anything wrong, but he suffers for our salvation. And we see that that is the answer to Job, that God enters into this world of unjust suffering himself and does so to redeem the world from sin, from the sin caused by those who inflict unjust suffering. Does that help at all, Rose?
Yes, it does, Father, because I'm always feeling bad for Job because everybody even now suffers
yeah.
from different...
Yeah. No, you're right. And had the friends stuck with that, remember when they showed up, they mourned for him for a number of days. And they just grieved. If they would have stuck with that, they would have been fine. And a lot of times, our role is not to try to explain why some people suffer. It's rather to grieve with them in the midst of their suffering. But because they try to explain what they didn't understand, they do something wrong. And Joe remains in the right.
God bless you, Rose. Thanks so much for that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Next up is Bill in Moorhead, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Bill, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
I got some more suffering to talk to you about. You know the priest named Father Stanley Rother, who was killed in Guatemala around 1980? Remember that?
No, I don't recall that. Somehow I missed that.
Well, he came from Oklahoma there and was working with the indigenous people, the Zututels, I believe, and he learned how to speak their language and everything. He did all these wonderful things for the people. But the Ladinos, the people who were kind of in power down there, they didn't like what was going on, and they identified the church. They were killing priests down there who were associated with trying to improve the lot of the Zututels. And eventually they killed Father Stanley. And I was at a conference once, and Gustavo Gutierrez was there, and I was able to ask him this question. I said, do you think that violence is justified or not justified in situations that the people in poverty encounter in situations like that, you know? And he said, well, I can't tell them it's not justified, you know? So in other words, it's like there's this warfare, this class warfare going on down there, and now all the talk about liberation theology is bad and everything, you know, and you're a Jesuit, and that's why I wanted to ask you this question, because I know that...
Well, what's the question?
Well, the question is the use of violence against an existing government to correct abuses if you're not getting anywhere with normal processes, is that legitimate?
Okay, here's how you have to evaluate the legitimacy of the violence. It can be, but you have to ask a number of questions. One, is the retaliatory violence commensurate with what the government is doing wrong? So, yeah, for instance, if the police give out too many parking tickets and they do so unjustly, am I justified in killing the traffic cops? No, of course not. It's not commensurate with the bad thing happening. But as people are, say, having their land confiscated, their lives are harmed, their children are endangered, etc., then it may be commensurate. You know, that it may be that is justifiable. Secondly, you have to make sure that there is a legitimate, feasible hope of accomplishing the end, you know, which is to stop the oppression. You have to have clear what your goal is, stopping the oppression and giving people freedom. You have to make sure you have your goal clear and that there is a realistic possibility of correcting the mistake without doing more harm than the perpetrators are doing. This is one of the problems. You see, a good example would be in Vietnam, where they fought for their freedom from the French and the Japanese and then from the American intervention. And we lost a number of lives, but they lost about 10% of their whole population. Was that commensurate with the result that would come from it? That you have to ask that question, because if it's going to be yes, we'll win, but the whole country will be destroyed and more people will be dead from our attempt at freedom than would have been in the other way, you have to ask that question. that whether you can accomplish it. So it's not a simple question, yes or no. You have to take a look at all the factors. And then one last thing, you want to make sure that the people who are coming in are going to be better than the ones you're kicking out. And that's not always as easy to figure out. Does that help?
It does, and I think that one of the reasons I ask you this is because you're a Jesuit and our Pope is a Jesuit.
Uh-huh.
And I think he was aware of all this stuff that was going on mm-hmm. in Central and South America. Well,
sure, sure. So was I. I mean, I worked down in Peru. But I have to say this. I would not have supported the various revolutionaries I met in Peru or in Colombia. I met some there too. Mostly because I didn't trust them anymore. I met the military dictators, and I met the Marxist revolutionaries and the socialist revolutionaries. And I said, there's not a one of these people that are going to help the folks. They're all going to make a mess for these people. I wouldn't know to support any of them. That was my impression in Peru.
Thanks so much, Bill. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Mark in Denver, Colorado, a first-time caller listening on Catholic Radio Network. Mark, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I was calling just to find out, because I have a Bible study that I'm in with some guys, and we just got through Matthew. And one of my friends yesterday started talking about the rapture and whether or not he thinks it will happen. I am a proponent of it. I think it will happen based on what Matthew 24 says. Mm-hmm. Also, I think it's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well.
Mm-hmm.
But just wondering what your take is on it.
Well, first of all, I don't know what you think is going to happen in the rapture. What do you mean by that? Because, you know, frankly, the people, the doctrine of the rapture started in the mid-1800s, and it's divided itself into a number of different schools. So what is it that you think might happen?
I've always thought that the rapture would happen when things get, and hopefully it's going to be pre-tribulation, but things are already kind of upside down as it is right now, but with regard to society as a whole, and I do think that Jesus will come back in the clouds like he went up in the clouds after the 40 days of being on earth.
Right.
And I do think that he'll come back.
Right.
And I think that there will be, Matthew 24:40, I think, is where it talks about how the one worker or one man will be in the field working, and then he will disappear, essentially, and then one woman will be in the mills working, and she or two will be in the field, and
right.
one will disappear, and, well, two, and then two will...
Well, first of all, Mark, it doesn't say they'll disappear, does it? No, it said one will be taken, one will be left behind.
Yeah, they'll be left behind, exactly.
But it says taken. So, it doesn't say disappear. There's no mention of anybody disappearing. That's the imagination of the lawyer who in the 19th century came up with this doctrine. And here's where the problem is. A, it very clearly states Jesus will come back on the clouds with his angels, and he will judge everybody. And this is clear. And that will be at the end of time. And it doesn't say that, this is why I asked about your doctrine of this. There's no mention that the Christians will be taken out of the great tribulation at the end of time. There's no, this isn't a doctrine in Scripture. This was something, again, added later. And that's why the rapture folks sometimes say, well, maybe it'll happen in the middle of the tribulation. So they're called the mid-trib. So you had the pre-tribulation, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. Those who think that's the least popular group. And a lot of the other two excommunicate the post-tribulation. And one of the things that we have to be really, really careful about, and I'm very careful about, I know that Christ will judge everybody. He will return and that he'll raise us from the dead. And the good and the bad alike will be raised from the dead and judged for the new heavens and new earth, or judged for hell in the pit. And this is what's in store. It'll be a righteous judgment. But that some people would be snatched out of this world before the tribulation, I don't see any basis for that at all. And the other thing that's extremely important, we have to be careful that we don't get into scenery direction for the end times. I haven't been to Israel in 5 years, but I would come across folks, we got to help the Jewish people get this and this now so they can build the temple and, you know, get rid of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and all this stuff. And then when the temple's rebuilt, then we can have this second coming of Christ. And I don't know how our Lord's going to do it. I have complete trust that our Lord will take care of running the end times. And I have complete trust that none of us know when it's going to be. The angels don't know. I don't know. And I don't think anybody else does. We are not in the worst of times by any means. I've been just recently reading what it was like to live under the Nazis. You know, there are lots and lots of books. I would recommend, before anybody gets carried away with about how bad things are in the United States, read a little bit more about Nazi-occupied Europe. Or, if you want to get really terrible, read what it's like under communist-dominated societies. They make the Nazis look like freedom-loving people. The communists are extremely oppressive. And it is, I fear for our times, but I don't, at this point, I just say it's not the worst of times yet. And I leave the rest of it up to our Lord. He'll take care of that.
833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Next up is Virginia in Canton, Michigan, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Virginia, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you, Jack and Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call. My question is why the belief that the Eucharist is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ is not in either one of the creeds?
Very simply, do you know why they wrote the creed?
No.
This is the key to the answer. The creed was, what do we call the creed? The one at Mass.
The Nicene
Creed. And it was, there were some additions about the Holy Spirit made to it at the Council of Constantinople, so it's called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Okay. What were they arguing about at Nicaea and Constantinople?
I don't know.
That's the key.
I know what they weren't arguing about.
Right. They were arguing about the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, how God is one God and three persons. That's what they were, that was the crisis of the church. And they fashioned the creed on that. Eucharistic crises did not exist. In fact, the first time that a theologian denies the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist is in 1050 AD, when a French deacon named Berengarius denied the real presence. And at that point, a French priest came, thought this through and came up with the term transubstantiation. And then Berengar said, oh, now that makes it good sense. I get it. And so, and then later on in 1215, at the, the Fourth Lateran Council, they added that definition into the council there. But it wasn't a crisis at Nicaea and Constantinople about the Eucharist. Everybody believed in it, so they didn't put it in.
Does that make sense, Virginia?
Makes sense. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
Very welcome.
Thanks so much for, you just helped a whole bunch load of folks that have wondered that same thing over the
years.
833-288-EWTN. Next up is Steve in Duncannon, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Family Radio. Steve, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch.
Yes, sir.
I was listening last week. You got a call, a fellow asked about praying for the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I understood his question a little bit different than you.
Mm-hmm.
And you were answering that once somebody is dead and they're judged, there's no changing it.
Mm-hmm.
But I think he was asking, can I, and I do, and I heard Father Chris explain it this way: we can pray to Jesus, and he can take our prayers to that time just before death and judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And it can have an effect on their hearts, because Jesus knew it at that time that this prayer was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a list of my holy souls that I was praying that any that were in purgatory. But when I got this a few years ago from Father Chris, that's the way I pray now. Jesus, I ask you to take my prayers to those on my list who are not quite convinced or ready to accept you as Lord and Savior, and to repent, that their hearts be softened. Mm-hmm. And I'm praying this every day for a few years, so we asking Jesus to deliver the prayers to them at that point before they're judged.
Sure. Here would be the thing. That would be highly speculative. It'd be fairly speculative theology. So you won't see that taught in officially in the church. I find it awfully speculative. So I focus primarily on I'm happy to pray for people who died in the past, but I don't I don't think I would push that theory very far. I just haven't heard anything that flat out contradicts it, but I think it's a little bit too speculative. But praying for the dead, let's do it. It's an act of charity. We should do that as much as we can.
And just in the couple minutes we have left here, Father Mitch, Dave in New Jersey thinks he wants to become a friar. He wants to know what the first steps are, and how does he know if he's being called to the priesthood?
All right, Dave, what I would do is contact your local friary. There are hundreds of different kinds of Franciscan friars, not to mention the Dominican friars. And if you're called to be a friar, go talk to them. And I would actually go to a couple of different ones and see where you're led. Find out what their service is, what work they do. Some are teachers, some are working as missionaries, some are working directly with the poor, a variety of things. Find out where you find yourself attracted. And the way that you know that you're being called to the priesthood is you pay attention to the attraction that you feel towards it. Follow that attraction. And if it gives you a peace, and that peace lasts over time. That's a great indication. I started to feel that attraction when I was 8 and haven't changed my mind. So I guess 64 years is a good amount of time.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Charles Beery, and our call screener and social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.